Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles now to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, found easily on page 1001 in your pew Bibles. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. We don't know much about Zephaniah. It is only in his book that we hear anything of Zephaniah. And yet, Zephaniah is kind of unique in that list of minor prophets, in that we get more of a biography or history of his genealogy than we often find with any of the other minor prophets. He goes to great lengths at the very beginning of this to point out that lineage. And so first this evening, we're going to look at Zephaniah's lineage and perhaps the purposes for these things being reminded to us, laid forth for us at the outset of this short book, a book where we will be reading of the coming judgment of God. And so let's look here at verse 1 as we examine this lineage of Zephaniah. The first thing we note here, as we would begin to examine this, we find that even Zephaniah's name and many of those who were his forefathers has as a portion of the name that name of God, Yahweh. And so from the very outset, as Zephaniah is putting out there his pedigree, it is that we might first have impressed upon us that Zephaniah comes from a line of God-fearers. Now, in particular, at the time in which Zephaniah is writing this, his name is translated from the Hebrew as Yahweh is hidden. And sometimes these names play into a bit of a description of the time in which God has brought this one forth. His parents certainly may have thought this was the case, as Zephaniah was likely born in the midst of the reign of Manasseh, that one whom we read of just earlier in 2 Kings chapter 20 and 21, that cruel and evil king that sought to supplant right worship of God and implement the worship of those nations around the people of God. And so it was in that season of Manasseh's reign, it appeared as if the things of God had been buried, that perhaps God was hidden. No longer at the forefront, certainly not in the focus of the minds of the people of God. Now, as he is laying out his lineage here, we see that he also had, as one of his forefathers, Hezekiah. You may remember Hezekiah as one of those kings that God was pleased to use to bring about some level of reformation in the midst of his reign. And yet we see how soon after He died, and his son at age 12 came to the throne. How many of those reforms were laid aside, and how quickly those other practices, false religions, came in, and even they grew so brazen in their disregard for the worship of God as to see these things implemented even within the courts of the temple. An abomination in the eyes of God, but certainly speaking to the corruption that was abounding within that time. Now, he also mentions, and this is another area of interest, and in fact, it will come into play for our second point tonight as we look at the particular woes and warnings found in these first six verses, that we note that Zephaniah also is labeled as the son of Cushi. And this should have some significance to us because those who would come from the land of Cush were those who lived and dwelt in what is now modern-day Sudan or South Sudan. And so this is an area near and dear to our heart, as it's an area in which God has even our own little denomination laboring these days. But Zephaniah, we see here, has some kind of Cush blood. And it wasn't unusual for God's people at this time to be establishing alliances. And we read of those things in the books of Kings, that God's people would often form alliances with those of Cush. That there were diplomatic relations, that oftentimes God's people looked south for help against their enemies. And so here even Zephaniah has some tie-in with it. And for that reason alone, we see within the book of Zephaniah God's interest beyond the borders of his people. And our God has an interest in all nations, that his word is needed to be known in all kingdoms. And so we have, even within this small book of Zephaniah, a missionary letter that is written here by one who himself comes from those mixed backgrounds, a Cush lineage out of that area of Africa. Now, a reason why God may have chosen to have him lay out this genealogy at the very outset of what otherwise is a book filled with warnings of a coming judgment of God and a judgment that was increasingly near at hand, is that by describing this royal lineage of Zephaniah, he is keeping in the mind of the reader the covenant that God made with David. He is keeping in view that promise that was made to David, and that even here in these utterances, this instrument in the hand of God, bringing the word of God, we have another expression of God's continuing faithfulness to the promise that he made. That even this is an expression of how he would honor David with those who would be used until we would see that most important one of the line of David come onto the scene in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it isn't just by chance that this book begins with a royal lineage. It comes that we would remind us of our hope in those promises of God before we delve into the problems. And so we are going to move on now into the second portion of our study, having looked at verse 1. In verses 2 through 6, we're going to see now this judgment of God laid out. And it's going to be broken into two parts. First of all, he is going to demonstrate this coming judgment as a global judgment. But then we'll see that he will narrow his focus again to the local judgment over Judah and Jerusalem. So let's look here first at this global judgment for sin, as it's laid out in verses 2 and 3. It's interesting as we read verses 2 and 3, and he describes the kind of destruction that is coming due to sin. I don't know if you quite caught it as we were reading through this. The order of the destruction is important for us to note. And perhaps what would make it easier for us to appreciate the order of those things that he would sweep away is to peek back into Genesis chapter 1 and the account of creation. When we look at the account of creation, what do we see as the order of things that were created as it relates to the fish and birds and animals and man? We see that they were created in precisely the opposite order of this judgment of God, this global judgment of God, as it relates to how he will bring about his destruction. We see here that the last one who was created, that pinnacle of God's creation, that one after which he had made him, he stated it was all very good, is here listed as the first one within the view of that one who has been provoked by the egregious sin to anger, to bring about this judgment. And so we see as he speaks in terms of sweeping away everything from the face of the earth, he says, I will sweep away man. I will sweep away man and beast. You remember, beasts and men were created on the same day, but in reverse order. I think he intentionally is laying it out this way that we might be forced to think back to what a mess we have made of his wonderful creation by our sin, by our turning away. And we foolishly begin to think, those of us who are part of his highest part of creation, we often are fooled into thinking that either he has dim eyes and can't see our sin, or that he is in some fashion powerless and unable to do anything about it. We think he's too far off. And so we grow ever more brazen in our sin. And here we see as he brings forth these utterances of judgment, lest they be fooled into thinking we've still got more time, he puts them at the front of the line. He says, these other things are broken because of you for bringing sin into my creation, for failing to heed the warnings that have been made generation after generation after generation, for failing to remember the faithfulness and steadfast love of our God despite our rebellion and our stubbornness. And so in order to impress upon them the danger that they are in, we see here he puts man and beast first of those things that he will sweep away. Then he moves to the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea. And he concludes with the wicked. He says, and the rubble with the wicked, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. For those who think that God's judgment will come as a mere slap on the wrist, we see it comes and it would be total. We're given here even a picture of what will be that final judgment of our triumphant King when he comes at the end of all time to judge the living and the dead. And it will be total, complete, nothing remaining, so complete. We saw an example of that in that passage we read from 2 Kings in chapter 21, where God describes the coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, and he describes it as washing out a dish, cleaning it out, wiping it out entirely, turning it upside down. Nothing remaining. Complete, total devastation described within it. He says, I will cut off mankind. He draws on even with this idea of sweeping away our thoughts of his earlier judgment when man's sins had grown so egregious and so disgusting before God that he chose by the rising waters to wash the earth clean at the time of Noah. And so here we see him describing this destruction, a complete reverse of the creation order, an utter destruction of all. Next, we look at verses 4 to 6. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Here he says, if they are foolish enough to think that because of their lineage, because of where they exist within the promised land of God, if they think they are safe merely for those reasons and can go on sinning as they have, they're fools. For God's desire for holiness even extends over and certainly includes his people. And we see here he describes their faults. He describes their sins. They had been caught up in syncretism. They had begun to think that they could create for themselves something of a hybrid. They could worship any way that they liked, that they could bring in other gods and try to ensure themselves against bad years, droughts, plagues of any kind. But they were wrong. How often has God warned them and expressed his disdain for these kinds of behaviors? And yet we see, what are they guilty of? They don't listen. You see, this morning we looked at Luke chapter 9. What was the instruction which God gave to his disciples in the midst of that glory of Christ? He said, "This is my chosen one. Listen to him." God knows full well we have a tendency to allow our ears to grow dull, to not listen. Certainly that was held against Manasseh, that he didn't listen, but instead turned a deaf ear to the cares, concerns, and warnings of God. Now, as Zephaniah is writing this, he's writing this in the midst now of Josiah's reign. And God has raised up Zephaniah in the midst of this because Josiah is yet another one of those faithful kings. Josiah, it was during his reign that while the temple was being restored, they stumbled upon something that they had lost, something that had gotten buried, something that had been forgotten. And when you reread that story and come to find out that which had been lost was the law of God, you think, what else was guiding them in what they had been doing for all those years in the absence of the word? And yet, brothers and sisters, lest you think that that was a problem that only existed within the church at that time and perhaps a hardship that is due only to scrolls, there is a lot that goes under the banner of the church in the 21st century that is equally ignorant of the Word of God. God's Word doesn't lie at the center of what is preached. God's Word doesn't lie at the center of their meditations, but rather they gather each and every Lord's Day in order for a self-help sermon. And I've shared with you before how sad it was when I went over to Scotland back in 1995 and learned of the great depths that the Church of Scotland had fallen into in Wishaw, where because of a fellowship meal that had gone wrong, and somebody brought deviled eggs that had probably set out in the heat a bit too long, and a number of their members died from food poisoning. That from that point forward, the sermons, what went forward as sermons each and every Lord's Day, were on hygiene. You see, God has preserved for us these words of warning. He gives to us these glimpses into the hearts and practices of his people at the time of Zephaniah. And yet, brothers and sisters, we find the same egregious acts around us today, the same great need to listen to the word of God, to heed his warnings, and to flee to him for our sustenance, for our instruction and guidance. We need to flee to him that he would be pleased to continue his process of sanctifying us, making us pure, refining us, that that bride of Christ would grow ever more radiant, that the fruits of righteousness would be on display throughout this community and throughout all those places that we represent, that these practices of the worldly would be overcome and in their place would be established, as Josiah was seeking to reestablish at this time, the right worship of God within their homes, within their communities, certainly within the temple. And so we see here these warnings. We see here that he speaks against the priests. We see that even the religious leadership of the day had become corrupt. Here we're seeing that even the priests are engaging themselves in these syncretistic practices, engaging in the worship of Baal, as we read in 2 Kings, guilty themselves of participating in those other altars that had been erected even within the courts of God's house. And here he says there are even priests that are up upon the roof worshiping the heavenly realm. I mean, he paints a pretty bleak picture of Judah and Jerusalem. He paints a picture of great corruption. In preparation for what he describes here as the coming judgment. Now, Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 BC. And it wouldn't be very many years beyond Josiah before we would see that judgment foreshadowed by God coming to pass with the Babylonians coming in and leading away God's people in fulfillment of what is here uttered, destroying the temple, destroying the land, leading his people away into captivity. And so as we will continue our work through this book, Zephaniah would have us contemplate the seriousness of sin. Why is it important that we contemplate the seriousness of sin? Because unless we properly understand the seriousness of sin, unless we properly understand how ugly and repulsive sin is before our God, we can never fully appreciate salvation. We can never fully grasp and yearn for Christ as we ought. So Zephaniah is going to be driving this home over the next few weeks in our listening, that we might cling ever more tenaciously to that one sent by God, his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we won't seek, like these priests, to occupy our heart with competing idols and other affections, but that we'd have one love, and we would seek to follow him to the full each and every day of our life, thankful for the salvation found only in him.